The following message, Confession and Forgiveness, was based on Psalm 32. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 22, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
Well, if you will, open your Bibles back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and begin reading in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you once again, and we ask that you would grant to us your sanctifying spirit as we seek to understand your word. Father, we would pray that we would welcome the word of truth into our hearts and receive it with gladness, that it might change us, that it might alter our thinking and our motives and our actions. We pray tonight in light of the marvelous grace that we know in Christ, that, Father, we would be committed to a life of repenting of sins and striving by grace to live in accordance with your word. We pray that, Father, repentance and faith would be like breathing to us, and that we would be very accustomed to turning away from our sins and to laying hold of Christ for pardon. Father, we pray that you would help us now. Be our teacher and our instructor. Show us your will. Engage our hearts and minds as we seek to understand the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 32, once again, as we considered this morning, is a marvelous psalm of repentance. And this morning I took the first two verses and really kind of opened them up in their own right as they stand by themselves. And I took my cue from Paul in Romans 4, since he brings Psalm 32 into the discussion of justification by faith alone. And we considered how blessed or how happy is the man who has his transgressions forgiven and his sins covered, and how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity. And truly, such a man that is forgiven, that has his sins covered, and whose name is declared not guilty, if you will, is a man that is truly happy. But when we look at the whole psalm, Psalm 32, we understand that it is a psalm of repentance. It is a psalm in which David records for us something of his own experience with his own sin, and then the freedom of forgiveness and the clear conscience that comes once he confesses it, turns from it, and finds that forgiveness from a merciful and gracious God. And after that, he turns and he instructs and teaches us in the same way which God instructed and taught him. And so this morning we considered a man's happiness is not seen in or found in who he is or in what he does, but in what God does for him. And tonight I want to consider two more points. One being a man's happiness is destroyed by sin and recovered by confession and forgiveness. And then secondly, a man's happiness is derived from living in the will of the Lord and delighting in the Lord. And I want to just give you a few remarks before we get into the sermon tonight. The first is this. You're going to note that as I open up the first few verses, that it's going to take a while. I don't plan on taking the same amount of time with the remainder of the verses. So if it seems as if things are, he's almost covered a whole sermon with the first three to four verses. Don't panic. The next few will move much more quickly. Second remark is this. I want you to think tonight, when you think in terms of repentance, not just in terms of those large sins that we need to repent of. That is, perhaps patterns in life, perhaps very sinful patterns that some may be entrapped in. I want you to think in terms of repenting of known sin. That is, any sin in your heart, any sin that has been committed is to be repented of and turned from. And so don't think, when you think of repentance, of just David's adultery and David's deception and David's murder, but think in regards to your own heart, to sins of anger, sins of bitterness, as we covered this morning, perhaps sins of lust or private sins that no one else knows about, sins of gossip or whatever they may be. Think in terms, again, of your own heart, sins that need to be repented of. The Word of God is for you tonight, and so receive it for yourself. And then also understand that as we discuss repentance, this is not something that should happen maybe five times in the life of the Christian. But repentance is a way of life for the Christian. It's like breathing for the man. We need to be constantly turning away from sin and in faith turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are just a few remarks as we begin tonight. A man's happiness is destroyed by sin and recovered by confession and forgiveness. And so first of all, under that heading, a man's happiness is destroyed by sin. We looked at the first two verses this morning. Now look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. When I kept silent or remained speechless, when I failed to make objection regarding my sin, but rather concealed it and hid it and kept it close within, when I refused to come clean and own my sin and all its necessary consequences, when I pretended it wasn't there, when I acted as if I had no sin in the matter. When I made every attempt to justify or excuse or to minimize or to sugarcoat my sin. We're very gifted at this sort of thing, right? Well, I wasn't angry. I was just a little perturbed or frustrated or irritated. We sugarcoat it. We give it new names so it doesn't seem quite as bad as it really is. When I played the hypocrite and made an attempt to live in my sin and pretend like I still loved my God. When I went on acting as if life was normal, still refusing to come clean with what I am and what I have done. Keeping silent is thinking time will resolve my sin problem. Keeping silent is not coming clean and hoping everyone will forget about my sin. Keeping silent is thinking and hoping that such things as play and distraction and work will make it go away. Keeping silent is seeking to remedy my sin by works of righteousness and doing better the next time. Because again, it's not owning it. It's pretending as if I can fix it. I can make the problem go away. I can deal with my sin. Keeping silent is convincing myself that what I did or thought or said wasn't really sin. How many of you have done that? You don't have to raise your hand. I can raise my hand. Right? Well, reasoning in my own mind. Well, that wasn't sin because it wasn't really that bad because, well, I did this as well. Or again, just kind of reasoning and justifying it, thinking it really wasn't sin. Keeping silent is thinking confession isn't really necessary. And forsaking it is not really that big of a deal. So David comes and he says, when I kept silent, David refused to confess his sin. I'm pretty certain, at least to some degree, that David knew what he did in committing adultery and murdering another man was wrong. David, after all, was a man after God's own heart. But he was unwilling to own it as his sin. He was unwilling to confess it. He was unwilling to come clean. He says, my bones wasted away. In other words, my body wore out. The inner man and the outer man are very much so connected. And he's saying that it just wore him out. The idea that David himself, his very being, just became worthless and useless. He was like a piece of clothing that had wasted away, making it useless. You can't wear clothing with holes all in it. It's been wasted. He no longer even functioned as he intended or was intended to function. His silence over his sin was wearing him out. His unconfessed and cherished sin was taking a toll on him. For sin is always working towards death. Something we don't always realize, but sin is always has a goal in mind. It is to destroy. It is to bring about death. And when David kept silent, his own body began to waste away. And you note that he's groaning, experiencing likely spiritual lethargy, sorrow. His joy in the Lord is gone. You know, you read the Psalms and David is the man who is overjoyed at who he is in Christ, as it were, or who he is as a child of God. He's awed at who God is, and that has left him. He's wasting away. And I want you to note in verse 3, through my groaning all day, and then verse 4, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God's hand was heavy upon him. God's hand, his disciplining mercy, if you will, his loving hand of discipline was heavy on David. It had weighed him down with some affliction. God brought him low. God had caused him to groan all the day long. God will not let David go because God is committed to David in covenant loyalty. But God will let David go to the point that he comes to his senses, that he wakes up, that he realizes his sin, that he owns it. And so God, as it were, in his mercy and grace, is chasing David down with his heavy disciplining hand. David refused to confess sin. David refused to come clean, and he concealed it, he hid it. And God said, if you're going to do that, I won't allow it. My hand will be heavy upon you until you confess that you were wrong in the matter. God's loving discipline is just that. It is loving. It is merciful. He will not let us go. He will not leave us to ourselves. He will bring us low in order that we might come to our senses. And he says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Literally, my life juices were changed or turned. His heart is still unbroken. His corruption is still unconfessed. His sin is still eating at him. His rebellion is still entrapping him. And his conscience is still accusing him. And because of such things, his vitality, his life juices, as it were, his spiritual joy, his spiritual vitality, it's just been drained. It's just been sapped from him. He knows an accusing rather than a clear conscience. It's all gone. That is the happiness or the joy or the peace he once knew. The strength in the Lord he once experienced, it's been dried up. He's been left like the parched desert. That's what he's speaking of here. He's lost a felt sense of God's favor. He's lost a felt sense of God's love. He's lost what we might call edifying fellowship with other saints. And that's what we do. That's what happens when we begin to cherish and hold in and stroke our sins instead of confessing them. Our vitality is just dried up. And coming to church is a burden. And being around Christians seems exhausting. And the joy of the Lord has left us. That's what David is speaking up here. He's lost that glad-hearted worship. He's lost a sense of God's goodness towards him. He's spiritually dried up, just as, he says, the heat of the sun wicks up all moisture. That's the idea. He's a miserable man. That's what sin makes you. It makes you ultimately a miserable man. His covering up has dried him up. And this is what sin does to a man. So I ask you, have you sought to cover your sin? Have you sought to cover up your sin? If you keep your sins covered, you keep temptation near. If you keep your sins covered, you keep God at bay. If you keep your sins covered, you're requesting the divine loving discipline that God will bring. If you keep your sins covered, you're keeping on course for sorrow. If you keep your sins covered, you'll find them entangling you and gaining dominion over you. Now, that's what happened in David's life. That's what happens in other Christians' lives. If you keep your sins covered, you are in a most dangerous place. Keeping your sins covered, that is, covering your sin, will ruin your soul. It's true for the unbeliever. It's true for the believer. Keeping your sins covered will ruin your soul. A man's happiness is lost by covering up his sin. Are you covering your sins? Secondly, a man's happiness is recovered by confession and forgiveness. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. I made known, I declared my sin to you, is the sincere. I no longer concealed it, I confessed it. I owned it as my own sin. I acknowledged what I really am and what I have really done. That's the idea of what David is saying. I came clean with my sin. I came to see there could be no cover-up of my own. It's interesting that David sought to cover his sin. But what makes a man truly happy is not when we seek to cover our sin, but when we seek a God who will cover our sin for us in Christ. And David finally figured out by the mercy and grace of God that he was to stop covering up for himself. He didn't want to confess it. He didn't want to own it. He didn't want to bring it before God. Perhaps pride made him stand back. I'm not really as bad as that. I can't bring it to God. He couldn't possibly forgive what I've done. Whatever it was, he tried to cover it up himself. He tried to keep it contained himself. But he came instead and confessed it freely. Opened up his heart before God. I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. You know, we don't know exactly all that David might have brought before the Lord, but we can just imagine his tears and his heartbreak as he finally heard, "You are the man," and as he realized, "I am the man. I did commit these atrocities against my loving and merciful God. I did commit adultery. Oh God, forgive me for my lustful heart. Forgive me for looking where I should not have looked, for wanting what I should not have wanted, for taking what I should not have taken, and for giving myself to the lust of my flesh." And then you could even think, "And forgive me for covering it up after that and not confessing it right then and there. I should have, in the moment of lust, come to you and said, 'Oh God, forgive this wretched heart.' And instead I covered up. And then after the act itself, I should have sought your forgiveness, but I wanted to deal with it myself. And so I covered it more. Oh Father, and it led me to murder. Forgive me for murdering. Forgive me for the deception that was involved in the entire act." And you can just see David pouring out his heart before God. "I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I just spelled it out. This is what I am. This is what I did." That's something of the sense of what David is saying. And I want us to understand something about David's confession here. This is not the mere intellectual acknowledgement that he had sin, though it certainly contains that acknowledgement. And his confession is not merely a concession or a recognition or an admittance to his transgression, though it certainly contains that as well. David's confession, if you will, is an intellectual acknowledgement, a moral hatred of his sin, a godly sorrow and shame over his sin, and a resolve turning away from his sin. David's confession is a confession of repentance, not merely of remorse. And there is a great difference. There is such a thing as worldly remorse, worldly regret, worldly sorrow. In fact, 2 Corinthians speaks of that, chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There is sorrow for sin that does not lead to forgiveness. There is remorse of wrong done that is not concerned that the wrong that has been done against God. There is a hatred of the difficulty sin brings into life. "For the way of the transgressor is hard," the Proverbs tells us. But there is also a remorse that does not lead to a universal hatred of that sin. There is a confession of sin that still aims to conceal and hide. "I'll confess a little bit of it, but not all of it." David's confession was a godly sorrow for sin that he had committed, And such godly sorrow led to full repentance. Thomas Watson refers to repentance as a spiritual medicine that is compiled of six ingredients. In his little book on repentance, or his little treatise on repentance, he referenced these six ingredients. I'm going to give them to you here, and I kind of open them up and expound them in my own words. The first ingredient is a sight of sin. So a sight of sin is the first ingredient of repentance. We must clearly see that we have sinned. We must have a clear sight of our sin. We must recognize sin in order to repent of sin. And this in and of itself is a mercy and grace of God, because if God does not open our eyes to see our sin, we will not acknowledge it to be such. There is the sight of sin. Secondly, there is sorrow of sin. That is, there must be genuine sorrow over sin. This is the breaking of the heart, the grief of the soul, the rending of the garments, the putting on of sackcloth, the sitting in ashes, the beating of the chest, the hanging of the head, the affliction of the inner man. It is the response of a broken and contrite heart. It's not, "I'm sorry I got caught." It isn't being sad about the consequences. Sin can bring horrific consequences into our lives. It isn't mourning over the fact that I thought I was better than this. It isn't being sad over the thought that now others will think I am a sinner. Sorrow over sin is a sorrow that is produced because God has been offended. Against you and you only have I sinned. Had David sinned against others? Absolutely. But his acknowledgement, his confession is, "I have broken your law. I have raised my hand and I have taken my fist and I have shaken it in your very face, and I am broken over that. I am broken over the reality that after all your love and your goodness and your grace and your mercy have been showered upon me, I still turn against you. I still sin against you. I am deeply sorrowful over the fact that I have offended you." That's something of what it is to be sorry over your sin. "I'm sad that I've rebelled against the lover of my soul." Ingredient number three is the confession of sin. He who repentantly acknowledges his sin gladly confesses not only the fact of his sin, but also is admitting to and owning responsibility for the guilt of his sin. He's willing to genuinely confess that he is a sinner by nature, and that the very spring of a sin is in his own heart, and that he himself is responsible, and that he alone is responsible for his sin. In fact, the one who confesses his sin openly is the one who willingly says that even though I may have been incited, aggravated, or provoked, it was all my fault. The fault lies with me. If we turned over to Psalm 51, we see this very thing from David once again. He says in another wonderful passage regarding repentance, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then note the second half of verse 4. "So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." I agree with your analysis regarding my sin. I'm guilty. The fault lies with me. And you are right to lay the blame squarely on me. In fact, confession is not an attempt to shift the blame to lessen the consequences, to manipulate the situation, or to alter the verdict. And yet sometimes we do that very thing. I'll confess my sin in order to get what I want, rather than I'll confess my sin to God because of what it has brought about in our relationship, the breach, the break, the trauma it has created. Confession involves owning your sin for what it really is. It's my sin. Ingredient 4 is shame or guilt for sin. Every sin makes us guilty before God, and every sin should breed shame in our hearts. There's shame because I've misrepresented the Savior and have thrown mud upon His holy reputation. There's shame because it's one more sin that my Savior had to bear the punishment for. There's shame because sin strips us of all dignity. Sin reveals us to be what we really are, treasonous rebels against God. And so it breaks our heart and we feel guilty and shame over our sin. It reveals the horrors of our nature and so we're ashamed. It reveals the unrighteousness of our propensities. It reveals the vile of our lust, the perverseness and crookedness of our hearts. It shows us that we really are a cesspool of iniquity and deserve only righteous judgment. And so, when we sense that we've sinned against God, we're broken over it to the point that we know shame and guilt for what we have done. Is that the case for you? I mean, you say, and I say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want nothing more than to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And every time I fail to do that, does it not break your heart? The Christian wants to please God in every respect, and yet we fail so often. And so there is real shame over the fact that we have fallen once again. Paul groaned over the body of flesh and longed to be delivered out of it. Oh, deliver me from this wretched man. Ingredient 5 is hatred of sin. I want nothing to do with my sin. My sin is repulsive to me. I despise it because I see it for what it really is. Sin is contrary to God. It is against God. In fact, it is anti-God, always opposed to all that He is. And so when we truly are repentant of our sin, we see sin for what it really is, and we despise it and we hate it and we want nothing to do with it. Listen to the words of Venning, a Puritan writer. I have come to see that every single sin, and my particular sin, denies God's all-sufficiency, challenges God's justice, disowns His omniscience, despises His goodness. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, the contempt of His love. He goes on and says, this ugly thing is the upbraiding of His providence, the scoff of His promise, the reproach of His wisdom. It opposes and exalts itself above God. And then he says, poor soul, can you find it in your heart to hug and embrace such a monster as this? Will you love that which hates God and which God hates? And so repentance has this fifth ingredient, according to Watson, this hatred of sin. I hate what you hate. I see it for what it really is. And then the sixth ingredient is the turning from sin. And I would really say that all the ingredients, as it were, are part of this turning. It's what it turning looks like. To repent is to turn. It is to make a complete 180 and change direction. The turning is a complete departure from what you once thought good and right and pleasurable. You've come to hate it, so now you want to get far away from it. You leave it off. You flee from it. You want nothing to do with it. It's a turning of the affections. It's a turning of the will. It's a turning of the actions. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of the course of one's life. Again, it's a complete, it's a full 180. Just to give a few examples, we talked about this morning, but we take off anger and we put on kindness. We turn away from wandering eyes and we exert self-control over our eyes. We put away from desires, that is evil desires, and put on righteous desires. We set aside laziness and we diligently work unto the Lord. We stop gossiping and start saying those things which are good for building up. We stop coveting and practice contentment and gratitude. You have not repented unless you have turned. And that's what David is saying here. I confess my sin. I turned from it. And I found forgiveness. I think such ingredients are found in David's confession. He's done with his way. He's done with my way or the highway. And he wants the pardon that God offers. And so he finally confesses his sin instead of covering it. And then I want you to note, as we turn back to Psalm 32, the very next verse. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. I was determined to do that. I turned from my sin. And then note, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Brethren, that is amazing. David confesses his sin. And God forgives the guilt of my sin. It could mean actually here the actual guilt of my sin. Some translators speak of it meaning the sinfulness of my sin. It could be interpreted that way. Either way, the thing that is amazing is that as soon as David repents, God forgives. That's David's experience. There's not 20 lines in between that express, well, you know what, after I repented and then, you know, after I really showed for 3 or 4 years that I really had repented, then God forgave. No, I turned, I confessed. I openly acknowledged what I was. I said, your analysis is right. I've sinned against you. Pardon me. Show mercy to me. And God forgave. He gained a fresh sense of God's forgiving mercy. God forgave the guilt of my sin. It's amazing. That ought to astonish us because God should condemn us for our sins. God should judge our sins. God should pay us in accordance with our sins. And yet He does not do that. When we repent of them, He grants us pardon. He gives us free and full mercy. That's what David has found here. That's the experience of David. And I want to just note, I mentioned this morning in passing, and so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But I want us to understand that this is who God is. The thing that's so amazing is this is who God is. It's not just what He does, but God is a God who is a forgiving God. This is how God is. This is how God operates. The whole of Scripture reveals to us that God is merciful towards sinners. In fact, I read it to you this morning. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God passes by and declares this. This is who I am, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and I'm ready to pardon. I'm willing to pardon, and I do pardon. Psalm 86:5 agrees, for you, Lord, are good, and I love this, and ready to forgive. And abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Sometimes we picture God as a God who kind of stands in heaven and says, when will they repent? But God is not a God like that. In fact, He says you're good, ready to forgive. Think of God as looking over, as it were, the walls of heaven and just wanting His children to bring their sins to Him because He will deal with them. And yet so often that's not our response. We think covering them. We think if we deal with them, we can take care of them. You can't take care of your sins. You can't cover them. You can't bring about forgiveness for them. There is nothing you can do with your sins that will do your soul any good except to take them to God and say, "You take care of them. You cover them. You get rid of them. You take them away." That is the only way to deal with sin. And you know what we need to realize? We need to realize that God wants us to bring our sins to Him and seek forgiveness for them. He does not want us to stand away. He is not hoping that we will better ourselves. He just wants us to run to Him and to lay our sins at His feet and say, "Father, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. Be gracious to me." And you know what? As David found out, we will find out. He will forgive us. If we confess our transgressions to the Lord, He will forgive the guilt of our sin. And we'll know the wonderful sense of once again knowing that He's pardoned us for our unrighteousness. This is who God is. In fact, the Scriptures portray God to be such a God. I love the story of the prodigal son, right? The father is at home grumbling and complaining that his son wasted all of his money. No, the father is out in the field, he's working, he sees his son from afar and he says, "Well, I'll see if he'll make it all the way here." No, again, the father is a picture of God's love towards us. He starts to run. He starts to run because his son is coming home. His son is confessing his sin. His son is coming back. And so he runs and then he embraces him. What a thought to think God would just fall on us, as it were, because He loves us and He cares for us and He wants to do us good. And then He doesn't say, "Well, you know what? We'll see how things go and then we'll decide whether or not we'll have a feast tonight." No. Here's a ring. And here's a rope. Let me restore you. Here are sandals for your feet. Here's the best of what I have. And let's kill the fatted calf. And let's celebrate because you have turned. You have come home. That's how God is towards us. Do you know that, child of God? Do you know that, sinner? That is the heart of God towards sinners. It's wonderful. Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you?" And in case you don't know the answer to that, there is no God like Him who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights. Oh, how wonderful. He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. That's who God is. I mentioned it this morning. I want us to distinguish between the why and the how of His love. Why does He forgive? Why? He forgives sinners because He is a forgiving God. How does He forgive sinners fully and freely? Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not loved because we're forgiven. We are forgiven because we are loved. Perhaps we could say it this way: Christ's atonement does not change the heart of God. No, the heart of God demands and ensures the atonement of Christ. Again, that's the heart of God. He wants to forgive sinners. So I want to just pause, and when you think of that, when you think that this is who God is, then you begin to understand how David comes in the first place. He's going to recount to us, as it were, in the whole of Psalm 32, the story of his repentance. "I covered, then I confessed, I found freedom." But he begins with rejoicing. How blessed, how happy is such a man to have such a God. Our brother was praying about it as he stood here. a God who loves, a God who pardons, a God who forgives. And child of God, know this, that when you sin, the worst possible thing for you to do with your sin is to cover it, is to deny it, is to sugarcoat it, is to try in some way to make it seem as if it's not really as bad as it is. It is that bad. And so go and tell it to God and ask Him to take it away from you and forgive you for it and plead with Him for the grace that you might put on righteousness and walk holy before Him. Well, thirdly, in closing, a man's happiness is derived from living in the will of the Lord and delighting in the Lord. And this is seen in 8 through 11. Brethren, I'm not skipping over 6 and 7 because I want to, but the time is moving. And so certainly 6 and 7 speak to more of the forgiveness that David found. And we may return to those just briefly if we have time. He goes on and says, a man's happiness is derived from living in the will of the Lord and delighting in the Lord. He speaks to, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I think this is God speaking to David and then David recounting it for our instruction as well. The happiness of a man is derived from living in the will of God, from living under His good purposes that He has revealed to us. If you want to be happy in life, it's not only to know justification, it's not only to know the joy of God's salvation, it's not only to know my sins are pardoned and forgiven, it's not only to know I have a loving and gracious God when I turn and confess my sin, that He pardons me freely. It is also to live in light of God's rules, God's laws, God's commandments. This brings about a happy life. And so I want you to note in the following verses, he says, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. In other words, what is David saying? Don't learn about the need for repentance by having to have God's disciplining hand heavy upon you. Don't learn about repentance the way I learned about repentance. Learn from it right now. Listen to this word. Don't be like a mule or a horse. I'm from Texas. I've ridden horses. I know a little bit about them. I don't know how many of you have. But a horse, if you put a bit and a bridle on this horse and you want him to go this way and he doesn't want to go that way, he does this. And he can do this as many times as he wants. But ultimately, if I'm stronger than that horse, I'm in control because of that bit and I just keep pulling. And David is saying, don't be stubborn in your sin. Don't fail to confess them freely. Don't fail to practice repentance. Don't cover your sin. Because if you do, your experience could be just like me. Your vitality could be gone. You'll groan all the day. You'll be miserable spiritually speaking. And you'll have to learn it the hard way. Don't learn like a horse has to learn. Come and bring yourself in willing and glad submission to God's ways. And one of God's ways is when we sin, to turn to Him in repentance and faith and find free and full pardon. If you can't take your sins to God, you ought not to take them anywhere else. But brethren, the thing is that you can take them to God. And that's what David is expressing in the whole of this psalm. He reminds us that many are the sorrows of the wicked, those who refuse to live under God's grace and under God's laws. Those who refuse to live life God's way will multiply for themselves sorrow. But he who trusts in the Lord, trust exemplified in those who will live as God has called them to live, will know the loving kindness of God. And will know it surrounding him at all times. And then he ends with, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. He begins with joy, he ends with joy, and of course he does because he knows the pardoning mercies of God. Rather than just briefly, let me point out to you verse 6, because I do think it is crucial to the text. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. In light of what I've just said, in light of God's pardoning mercies, in light of God's long-suffering, His willingness to pardon and forgive, in light of that, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. What is being said? Pray to God while He may be found. Pray to God while there is opportunity for repentance. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. When God points out your sin and lays you low, that is, in the moment of that sin, confess it and turn from it. How many arguments would be stopped if in the moment you realize you're sinning in the argument, you confess it to God and you turn from it? How many times would a lustful thought not turn into sexual immorality acted upon if a man would just say in the moment, I looked and I lusted, oh God, forgive this wretched heart. Pardon me now, please. And grant me the grace to control my eyes and to look only where I should look and to want only what I should want. In that moment when you know it's wrong, pray to God. Don't wait. That's what he's saying. In the very moment, at the opportune time, don't cover, don't hide, don't try to clean up the mess on your own. Go to God and confess your sin and find His pardon. That's the sense in the time, in the opportune time. It's not just for unbelievers. It's for believers as well. When God points out sin, you should deal with it the way He says to deal with it. And that is bring it to Him and confess it, turning from it. And you say, some of us would say, but if I confess it, the consequences will be so great. Again, true repentance is willing to bear the consequences. It's willing to accept those consequences. And I think that's why David says here, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. In other words, if I will bring it at the opportune time, and if I will confess it, and if I will own it, it may seem to me that the consequences will be too great. But the fact is that God will bless it if we bring our sin to Him. That is not our sin. He will bless our bringing it to Him. He will bless us for confessing it and turning away from it. It won't remove the consequences, but to continue on in it is far more detrimental than the consequences, that is temporally, that we may have to bear because of it. That's something of what David is saying in verse 6. And then he goes on, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from in trouble, you surround me with songs of deliverance. Of course, again, you know, just you love David. Happy, happy, joyful, glad, you surround me with songs of deliverance. Who doesn't? Who doesn't want to be surrounded with God's songs of deliverance? Right? Who doesn't want God's songs of deliverance all about them? The joy of the Lord. As Christians, we desire that, and we find that when we confess our sins, turning from them, and finding full and free pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God grant you and me the grace to walk in repentance. It's not a one-time thing, a three-time thing, a five-time thing. It is the way we should live our lives. When we see known sin, it should be confessed and turned from. And we should thank God for the pardon that comes immediately. That fresh sense of restoration and knowing the joy of His salvation because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in standing in our place and bearing our sins and securing our pardon. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight. We thank You so much that You are a gracious and loving and forgiving God. We thank You that You sent Your Son into this world
in love towards sinners. We thank you that Jesus came in love for sinners to accomplish our redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you, Father, that you send your Spirit in love to work in us that we might know repentance and that we might know faith and that we might live by repentance and faith. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that daily we would turn from known sin and that we would seek by the grace of God to live righteously before you. Give us grace, O God, and let us know a fresh sense as we begin this next week. Let us know a fresh sense of your pardoning mercies, of your forgiveness that comes to all who will forsake their sins and plead with you in Christ to pardon them. Father, let us know a fresh sense of that, that we might be upheld in the week ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.